I have to say it has been a blessing to worship across the miles, across town, across the country, around the world with people these last, six, seven, 8 weeks. But it's a blessing to have some voices in the room to drown out mine. So blessed to be back doing church, even under restrictions. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. If you need a Bible, raise your hand. Just know that if you take one, it's yours to keep. We've got some giveaway Bibles because paper is one of those things that we're not supposed to share. That's why we don't have bulletins this morning. We're continuing to send out electronic bulletins through Simple Church. If you didn't get one this week, you're probably not on Simple Church. See the guy with the Bibles and he'll remedy that condition for you. It's Mother's Day. Happy Mother's Day to moms, to people who are desiring to be moms. And then it's so appropriate that we're in a letter, Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, in which he says, I was like a mom to you, the church in Thessalonica, a church that he said back in chapter 2, I loved you like a nursing mother tenderly cares for her children. And as we left off last week, it was with that same love that Paul was praying for his friends, the Thessalonians. Look back to chapter 3, verse 11. As Paul prays, may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ, two persons, same God, direct our way to you. We so want to be back with you, just as we've wanted to be back together. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your heart blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. We observed as we were wrapping up last week that Paul there is praying over all the same stuff that he had just gotten done talking about. Love and holiness and the coming, the return of Jesus. Those are the same things that he talks about in chapter 3, or the things he prays about at the end of the chapter are the same three things he's going to talk about, it turns out, in chapter 4. Just in a slightly different order, you rearrange those three things. You have an outline for chapter 4. The first 8 verses this morning, Paul's going to talk to us about holiness. And then in verses 9, 10, 11, and 12, he's going to say some things about love. And then next week when we're back, because we get to come back, we're going to read what Paul has to say about the return of Jesus. We'll take those first two sections this morning, and next week, we probably won't get it done in a week. Paul has a lot to say about the second coming. We're going to take our time. We're going to make sure we understand it. It's chewy stuff. But it is important to understand one thing at least before we get into what is our text this morning. One thing about the end of the chapter that we need to understand and appreciate before we tackle the beginning of the chapter, some understanding about the second coming that'll help us with context for what Paul's about to say. And what we need to know, what we get later in the book, is that the Thessalonians were confused about it. And we saw a hint of that last week, didn't we? Glance back at chapter 3, verse 6. Timothy brought Paul good news of the Thessalonians' faith and the Thessalonians' love, but he doesn't say anything about their hope. We're used to seeing those things almost like a trinity, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love in 1 Corinthians 13 and in other places. But we don't see hope here because I think it's conspicuous by its absence. I think that Paul leaves it out because he's going to talk about it because he's come to understand from Timothy's report the Thessalonians' understanding about it was maybe a little deficient. So when we get to the end of chapter 4 and into chapter 5, Paul's going to say 4 things about the rapture of the church, about Jesus coming back for his bride. He's going to say, first, yes, the rapture could happen at any time. He's going to say, secondly, no, it hasn't happened yet. He's going to say, third, no, we don't know when and we can't know when. And then fourth, and this is what tees us up for this morning, he's going to say, yes, there's ministry to do while we wait. The believers in Thessalonica were confused, and some of them at least were running around like they were part of a doomsday cult. Jesus is coming back, like this afternoon, or maybe tomorrow, a week from Friday at the very latest, but really soon. Some of them were quitting their jobs and mooching off of their families. They stopped working because why work? Jesus is coming back before I'll get a paycheck. They were waiting for the trumpet. And if you're not familiar with the rapture, hang on, and that's what we'll talk about next week. But the short version is they were waiting for Jesus to come and pull them out of this world. And they weren't doing much but waiting while they were waiting. If it helps, here's an analogy. I worked in a garage in high school, and I worked there after school during the school year, and then full time during the summer. And my full time shift, my full time day, pretty much everybody's full time day, was 7:30 to 4. And at 3:30, regardless of what was going on, regardless of what carburetor parts were out on a tarp, what engines were or were not hanging from the suspension, what cars were and weren't up on the lift, everything stops. The brooms came out, the wrenches got put down. The mops came out, the hammers got put away, the cleaning would start, and it would take a half an hour no matter what there was to do. It really only took like 5 or 10 minutes to clean the shop. But we'd stretch it out to a half hour, not really doing anything productive except looking at the clock, running the clock out, waiting for the horn to sound. And every once in a while, the boss would show up and he'd go, "Nuts, what are you guys doing? There's still time on the clock and there's still work to do. Look at that carburetor and look at those tires and look at that. And why are you leaning on a broom?" That's sort of what Paul is going to say in the last part of chapter 4 and into chapter 5. That's the context that'll help us make sense of what's in our text this morning. He's saying, friends, family, brothers, sisters, Jesus hasn't come back yet. He's coming, but he hasn't come back yet. And there's still time to get things done. What things? So now let's read. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1. "Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus." That word "finally" tells you that Paul was a pastor. What does it mean when a pastor looks at his watch? Absolutely nothing. "Finally" doesn't tell us that Paul is wrapping up. Not even wrapping up like sometimes I'll say, okay, in conclusion. And in conclusion, and then by way of conclusion, and I'll have four or five in conclusions before we get to the end of it. "Finally" here, that's not what it signals. "Finally" doesn't tell us that Paul is wrapping up. It actually tells us that he's just getting started. He's finally getting to the heart of what he has to share. Because the first three chapters were really just an extended introduction, weren't they? It was, here's why I didn't come, and here's why I sent Timothy, and here's what I was concerned about, and here's what I was relieved to hear. But now after all of that, Paul can finally be a teacher. He's getting around to, okay, so with all of that out of the way, let me tell you some things I think you need to know. Let me be your pastor for a second. Let me teach you a little bit before I sign my name. And the first thing he wants to tell the Thessalonians, the first thing that Paul wants to impart to them is, guys, you still have time to walk. You still have walking to do, walking in a manner that's pleasing to God. You still have time, in other words, to pursue holiness. You still have an opportunity to choose, to decide to be holy like God the Father is holy. That's how Peter expresses it in 1 Peter chapter 1. You still have time. Right now, we're waiting for Jesus to return. The Thessalonians were waiting. We're still waiting. We don't know how long we're going to be waiting, but what's the right use of the time while we're waiting? Pastor Johnny told us on Wednesday, our guest for our DNA series talking about worship, the right thing to do, whatever time it is, as long as there is time, is always worship. The right thing to do is always to place God in the center of our lives, on the throne of our heart, not just theologically or theoretically, but practically. What does that mean? Paul says in verse 3, this is what I'm saying. This is the will of God. What is Paul? Your sanctification. God would have us use the time we have here, whatever time there is left, to become who we are in Christ. I know that sounds like a riddle. But it's not a hard riddle. Hang with me in this. Who are we in Christ? See, you're not used to it yet. See, I ask the question and you throw back. It's been a few weeks. We'll get back into the swing of it. Who are we in Christ? We're forgiven. We're redeemed. We're righteous. We're adopted. What else are we? We're sanctified. We're set apart by God from this world. For what purpose? To serve Him. We're sanctified, set apart to love and serve God. That's what sanctified means, to be set apart for a purpose. You set aside money for rent, or you set aside money for a vacation, or for a down payment. And you say, this money has this purpose. I'm setting aside to spend on this thing and nothing else. We've been set aside like that for one purpose, to love and serve God. Now, here's the second part of the riddle. We've been set aside positionally. Just like God sees us as perfect and righteous, that is our position. Our position in God's eyes is set apart. We're his special people. We're the church. We're the bride. That's our status. But we still have a little growing to do practically. Let me change the metaphor a little. Let's say I'm working at Chick-fil-A. And I'm just, you know, one of the people out there with the iPad taking orders, saying my pleasure. And one day the boss comes and says, we're short people. You need to be a team lead today. Hey, Patrick, you're a team lead. Yeah, I'm a team lead. This is great. I got the title. I got the position. I get to change into a different color shirt. Hopefully I get the pay raise that comes with it. Does that mean I'm good at my job? Probably not. Yes, thank you. That was good. Probably not. See, I've been set aside as a team leader. Positionally, that's who I am. But I still have some growing to practically live in that role. I need to set aside some of who I was as a line staff order taker so that I can actually be who I've been set apart to be. So I can be a team lead and not just walk around with a badge that says team lead. That's sort of Paul's exhortation to the Thessalonians. Become who you already are in Christ. Jesus has set you apart to love and serve Him. Start growing into that. And set yourself apart from this world. Withdraw from the world's pleasures. Abandon the world's priorities. Be as different from this world as Jesus is from this world so you can abound more, so you can love and serve more, so you can be even more of who Jesus has made us to be. Are you with me so far? Use the time we have left, Paul says, to become even more of who you are in Christ. For example, verse 2, one way to do that, Paul says, would be to abstain from sexual immorality. Avoid it in all its forms. I get that Paul doesn't say, for example, but if you look at the other letters where Paul talks about things like this, Ephesians chapter 5, Colossians chapter 3, sexual immorality usually shows up on a long list of things. Things like envy and greed and foolish talking, coarse jesting, idolatry, other things that are typical, that are acceptable even for an unbeliever. Things that are normal for an unbeliever that have no place in a believer's life. Paul is singling out sexual immorality here for special attention, I think because it was the defining sin for the Thessalonians. Second maybe only to Corinth, Thessalonica was a depraved town. Sex was everywhere. Prostitution, fornication, homosexuality, pornography, adultery. Every form of sexual sin was everywhere all the time, even if you weren't looking for it. It's like the internet. It's just you're just minding your own business, and all of a sudden there it is. So Paul chose that as the clearest example, the easiest way to make his point. Hey, if you're gonna do what God has asked you to do, what He's asked all of us to do. If you really want to start being practically who Jesus has already called you to be positionally, if you're ready to start living like the child of God that you are, one of the things that needs to change is your attitude toward sex. Each of you, verse 4, should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. If you're familiar with the passage, you might have run into some people who try to tell you that vessel here means wife. It doesn't work. You can read the word that way in the Greek, but in context, it doesn't hold together. In context, I think it's really clear. Paul is saying, hey, Christian, hey, believer, set your body apart for God. Don't give it over, verse 5, to passions of lust, because then you're just like the Gentiles who don't know God. He goes on to say, verse 6, don't take advantage and defraud your brother in this matter, verse 6, because what you do affects other people. Any sexual sin you partake of, even if you're alone while you do it, affects other people. It affects your spouse, even if you don't know who that person is yet. It affects you with your spouse. It affects the family that you and your spouse are going to have. It's throwing a rock into a lake, and the ripples just keep going. Don't take advantage and defraud your brother in this matter. It affects the other person's spouse if you two end up not getting married. And because the Lord, silver six, is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified to you, for God didn't call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. We'll just finish this out. Therefore, who rejects this does not reject man. This is my idea, Paul is saying. This is God's idea. God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit so we can do these things he's asking us to do. Now, that was just a big chunk, but what did Paul just say? Let's boil it down. Let's distill it. Paul said, when we sanctify ourselves sexually, when we set our sexual selves apart for God, when we place our sexual lives under his authority, there's five things that happen that Paul just called out. He says, we reveal that we're different. That is, Christians, as believers, we reveal that we're different, that we live according to a different set of priorities, and that we serve something greater than our biological impulses. The second thing Paul just said, verse 6, he says, hey, when you sanctify yourself, you're refusing to hurt other people, and that's a good thing. The world makes excuses. Well, she wanted it, she liked it, she asked for it, she didn't say no to it, it was her idea. We're saying none of that matters, because I don't want to see somebody else sin. I don't want to sin, but as much or more than I don't want to sin, I don't want to see somebody else sin. We refuse to hurt others. The third thing, Paul says, when we set our sexual selves apart for God's use, we avoid reaping consequences. One of the lies of the enemy, and I speak as someone whose sins of choice were sexual before coming to Christ, one of the lies that the enemy tells us is, well, it's okay to sin, because I know you really want to. I mean, you really want to, right? But you're a Christian, so you're forgiven, because whatever you're about to do, Jesus already died for. So, I mean, no harm, no foul, you might as well do it. The fact that our sin is forgiven doesn't mean we don't suffer consequences when we continue to rebel against God. Ask David when you see him about the damage that his sin did. Or don't wait to see him. Just read what he wrote in Psalm 32 and in Psalm 51. How David, a man after God's own heart, traded peace and rest and hope and joy for pain and depression and sorrow. When he didn't sanctify his sexual self to love and serve the Lord, he traded everything that he had in the Lord for everything that's all too familiar in this world. Fourth thing, when we walk away from sexual immorality, we remember who we are. When we remember that immorality is inconsistent with our identity, well, then we're remembering our identity. We're remembering that we're children of God. We remember we're temples of the Holy Spirit. And that our purpose, fifth thing, that our purpose is to revere God. God the Father who calls us, God the Son who died for us, God the Spirit who indwells us. We worship him. We remember that's why we're here. That's our purpose, to praise him. To praise him with our lips, but all the more to praise him with our bodies, with our lives. It's our purpose, it's our passion. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's what Paul is saying in verse 8. He's reminding us what Jesus taught us. Remember God's nature. Seek God's kingdom. Do God's will. Do that, Paul is saying. By the power of the Holy Spirit, do that. Be that person and do those things. Making sense so far? Paul's telling that this means yes. Paul's telling the, we're out of practice, it's okay. Nothing but grace here. But Paul's telling the Thessalonian church, don't run around like crazy nutsy cuckoo people who think the rapture's the day after tomorrow. Use whatever time we have left to become who you are in Christ. First way to do that, Paul's been talking about, be holy like the God that we worship is holy, for the sake of our soul, for the sake of his glory, for the sake of our witness. Another way to do that, Paul's going to move into the second section now. Another way to choose God to be sanctified unto God is to choose love. Pastor Ed is going to be with us on Wednesday. Some of you have met him. He did our men's retreat a few years ago. He was the guy who raised me from a pup. He was the guy who discipled me when I was a young believer. And one of the first things he instilled in me, and you've heard me say it, is that the universe is binary. There's God, there's not God, and there is not a third category. And if Pastor Ed were here, he'd be taking us to Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And the psalmist, the point that the psalmist is making is that we're always choosing. We're choosing to walk with the ungodly, or we're choosing the delights of God. We're always choosing God or not God, holiness or not holiness, love, as Paul is about to talk about, or not love. There is no third category. Now, having said that, as we continue in verse 9, at first it sounds like Paul is saying something different than what I just said. Verse 9, he says, concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed you do so towards all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. He's saying here what he's going to say later to the Romans. Love is not an alien concept to the believer. It's a native concept to the believer. Fish swim, birds fly, politicians lie, Christians love. It's not what we were born to do, but Romans 5:5, Paul says it's what we were born again to do. The love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Romans 5:5. And because the Holy Spirit has been given to us and love has been poured into our hearts, now we love. God's love enables us to love, and our love for God motivates us to love. But don't take that for granted, Paul continues. Don't assume that it's automatic. Don't presume that it's just going to happen. Don't put that part of yourself on autopilot. As we wait for Jesus to return, Paul says, lean into it. Get intentional about it. Let it abound, just like he told us with our holiness. Let it abound. In this too we urge you, brethren, verse 10, that you increase more and more in your love. Now, why would Paul tell them that? I thought he just acknowledged that love is every believer's birthright. You know, not our natural state, but our supernatural state, because the Holy Spirit indwells us. Well, that's true. What Paul is getting at is that we are loved by God and indwelt by a loving God in a world that's anything but loving. God lives in us and loves through us out into a world that hates, that attacks, that tears down, that looks out for number one and tells us that we better do the same thing because no one's going to do it for us. We're able to love. We weren't before we know Jesus, but now we can. We're able to love, and we're called to love. The challenge is we're called to do it in a world that wars with love. And if you think about it, that doesn't just put us in a battle. That makes us the battlefield. God in us, warring with a world outside us. Where does the battle take place? Right here in our hearts. And so we're presented with choice after choice after choice to walk within the counsel of the ungodly or delight ourselves in the Lord. In other words, to love or to not love. And how many times a day are we confronted with that decision? To be bitter or love? To take vengeance or love? To hold a grudge or love? To attack or love? To tear down or love? And here's where I want to pivot to application. And I say that knowing that some of you might already be there. Because for some of you in this room, some of you at home, God's conviction came upon you when we were still talking about holiness. And that's what you've been cooking on for the last 5 minutes while I've been talking about love. If that's you, stay where you are. Be where you are and do the work there. If God is saying to you this morning, you've got some work to do around your personal holiness, and especially around your sexual morality, don't run away from that. Run toward that. Pray to God about that and get help from your church with that. That's what church is. It's God the Holy Spirit coming along people practically and spiritually so that together we can grow in the faith and love and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. If the Lord is convicting you about sexual purity, make it your priority. Because that's where you're going to stay stuck if you don't work on it, if you and God don't team up to defeat it. Love is further downstream. If I've got sin in my life, sin that I'm harboring in my heart, that I'm not allowing God to deal with, that I'm not confessing, and that I'm not releasing to God for his refining, my fellowship with God is going to be quenched, and my ability to love with the power of God is also going to be restricted. Unholiness clogs the pipes. So if that's where you're at this morning, then that's your application, and don't let anything I'm about to say confuse you. Just what I would say is don't let conviction turn into condemnation. You know the difference, right? Conviction draws us toward God. Condemnation tells us that we can't have anything to do with God and he doesn't want to have anything to do with us. And that's a lie. That's a lie from the enemy. Don't let Satan put you on a trip. Because if you look at this passage again, and you look at the chapter this passage is in, and if you look at the book that this chapter is in, and if you look at the New Testament, God is not expecting us to be perfect. God is not seeking perfection from us. We won't be perfect until we see Jesus face to face. What he's interested in, deeply interested in, is progress. He's interested that we're walking, verse 1, that we're walking toward him, progressing in holiness, progressing in sanctification, that we're not staying stuck, that we're not drifting away. God's interested in whether or not we care, whether or not we're willing to be set aside, willing to let him grow us. Because like what we just got done saying, when we care about holiness, people see we're different. People don't get hurt by our sin. We don't get hurt by our sin. We remember who we are. And we're that much more available, that much more of us is available to worship. If the Holy Spirit's convicting you in that area this morning, follow where he's leading and let your church help. If not, then let's keep going and let's go where Paul is going and let's ask the Holy Spirit to teach us love. Because everything we just said about holiness, the revealing and the refusing and the revering, it's all also true about love. We just talk about it less. We do. The early church talked about it a lot. The early church loved a lot. And they noticed themselves loving a lot. And they wrote a lot about it. Oh, how they love, marveled the third century historian Tertullian. These Christians, they just keep loving. I don't know how they love. That's who they are. It's what they do. Justin Martyr, second century believer, said, "We used to hate and destroy one another and refuse to associate with people of another race or country. Now, because of Christ, we live together with such people and pray for our enemies." Does that sound like us? I'm not talking about Calvary, Wichita specifically. I'm talking about the church in 21st century America. The believers in our lives, the believers in the news, the people that you see on the internet, the posts that show up in your Facebook feed. Is that who we are? Let me try rewording what Justin Martyr said a little bit. We used to hate and destroy one another and refuse to associate with people with different convictions or who belong to another political party. Now, because of Christ, well, we still hate and destroy one another and refuse to associate with them. Somewhere along the way, something got torqued. The early church looked around and said, "They'll know that we're Christians by our love." You and I look around, and if we're honest, what do people think of when they think of Christians? Somewhere along the way, it sort of morphed into, "They'll know that we're Christians by our anger, our pettiness, our nastiness, our viciousness." Not all of the time, obviously, but not none of the time. The drama going on in our country right now is a perfect example. If you're active on social media or politically engaged even a little bit, I'm guessing in the last week you've had some of the same conversations I have. COVID-19 is a plot launched by our enemies. Our president is under attack by our enemies, or he's already under control of our enemies. There's a plot to inject us with microchips and bring us under the domination of our enemies. Our economy is going to fail because of our enemies. And if you don't agree with everything I just said, you're one of my enemies. Now look, there's a part of those rumors, accusations, stories, whatever you call it, there's a part of it that might be true. The thing is, I don't know what part. And let's be honest, neither do you. Because all we really have is this carousel of accusation and counter-accusation. I have this video. Well, I have this video refuting that video. Well, the person in my video has these qualifications. Well, the person in my video has these qualifications plus those qualifications. But she has evidence and talks in a very melancholy voice with music playing behind her. Well, she fabricated that evidence. No, you fabricated the proof that our evidence was fabricated. At the end of the day, we're just sitting in the middle of a room with people on either side shouting at each other across us. Shouting at each other with us in the middle. If you're good Christians, you'll side with me. No, if you're good Christians, you'll side with me. If you don't side with me, then you must not love Jesus. That's what an awful lot of the last couple weeks has been like for me. Patrick, are you saying truth doesn't matter? Exactly the opposite. 180 degrees the opposite of that. I'm saying truth is what matters. And truth is more and more what's getting forgotten, what's getting abandoned, what's getting left on the side of the road by the very people who have been entrusted with that truth. The truth that Jesus didn't die so that we could fix this world. Jesus died to free us from this world. And you're looking at me, and I can see you looking at me, and I'm still excited about that. But you're looking at me and you're saying, "I know that." And I know that you know that. And I know that the people who are sitting at home know that. I know that you know that. The thing is that we know that when we're here in our church space, whether that's defined by the room that we're sitting in or the time that we set aside to do church online or in person. The problem is that we know that Jesus died to set us free over here. But then we get over here outside of our church zone and we let the world, the problems of the world, the issues in the world become monumentally important to the point where anybody who disagrees with us, believer or unbeliever, is the enemy and subject to attack and ridicule and name calling. How about abound more and more, Paul says? How about increase more and more? In what? In love. How about let God's love define us more and more, who we are and how we think and how we act? Because I got to say, that's not what I see defining the American church at this particular point in time. I'm not saying it's not happening anywhere. I'm not saying it's not happening right here. I'm just saying that the prevailing trend out there is that the church is more and more defined by the cares of this world, the politics and the pandemics and the politicians and the time and energy that we spend on cable news and talk radio and YouTube videos, the experts and the evidence and the conspiracy and the cover-ups. The result of that is that it pushes God and godliness and the gospel of Jesus Christ either to the back burner or out of our lives completely. And you can tell it's happening. You can see it in people's behavior. You can read it in their writing. You can hear it in their rhetoric. What they're talking about, how they're talking about it. Here's the test. When you listen to this commentator or that pundit or that opinion shaper, do you hear love? Because if you don't hear love, it's not from the Lord. Let me say that again. If you don't hear love, it's not from the Lord. Church in America is in danger. Not from COVID or corruption or conspiracy. We've met the enemy and it's us. We're in danger from ourselves because we're taking our eyes off Jesus. Instead of fixing our gaze upon our Savior, we're staring at the waves. We're like Peter. We're looking down. We're staring at the waves. And it's making us mean. When COVID first sent us home, I started a devotional group with some guys online, which by the way, is a great spiritual discipline, and it's been a great encouragement to me. It's one of those things, like a lot of things. I did it for other people, and I'm the one who ends up getting blessed. We've been going through 2 Corinthians together, and just a few verses every day, and you know, everyone says, hey, this was a verse that spoke to me. Hey, here's an idea that God imparted to me. Hey, here's something that I took away. Hey, here's an action step that I'm going to do. It's wherever you are, whoever you are, it's a great spiritual discipline. But the other day we were in 2 Corinthians 11, and I read this, Paul writing, and he says to the Corinthians, I fear lest somehow, just like the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity, the simple gospel, the simple truth, the simple love that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we've not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you've not received from us, or a different gospel which you've not accepted, I'm worried that you might put up with it. That's what we're doing. I read that and I said, that's what's happening. That's what's happening as we allow ourselves to be consumed by the events of the world. We start to think that if we can just figure out the truth about the pandemic, it'll save us. If we can prove the truth about our president, it'll deliver us. If we can learn the truth about who's profiting, it'll set us free. The problem is that those are false gospels, every one of them. And we have to remember salvation and deliverance and freedom are found only in Christ Jesus. We have to remember that because we're the only ones who know. The church is who's been entrusted with that church, with that truth. If we forget it, it's forgotten. I know that, Patrick. I believe you. I believe you know it, and I know it. We know the truth. Here's the thing. It's not enough to just know it up here. We got to remember it down here, and we need to walk it out, like Paul says in verse 1. It needs to inform our choices out there. It's not enough to know the gospel. We need to act like we believe the gospel. Because if we don't act like we believe the gospel, no one else is going to believe it. What does that look like? Part of what it looks like, Paul gives us in verse 11. It's aspiring to live a quiet life, minding our own business, working with our own hands, as Paul commands us, that we might walk properly towards those who are outside and that we may lack nothing. Time's getting away from us a little bit, but remember what we said at the beginning of the message. The Thessalonians were obsessed with the idea that Jesus could come back at any moment, or maybe he already had. So some were running around, not working, but panicking. Not telling people that they needed to be saved, but just telling people they needed to freak out because they were freaking out. Not that different than today. When in danger or in doubt, run in circles, scream and shout. God didn't intend for us to read prophecy from the headlines. How do I know? Because Jesus said plagues, famines, wars, rumors of wars, earthquakes, pestilence will happen, and his return would be not yet. Do those things remind us that Jesus is coming back? Absolutely they do, and that's good. It's good to be reminded. It's also good to remember we already knew that. We already knew that Jesus is returning. We already knew that there's no necessary precondition for Jesus' return. Nothing has to happen before the rapture of the church. We don't know when he's returning. The church has been waiting for 2,000 years. We don't know how much longer we have to wait. What we know is that we've got ministry to do in the meantime. We've got holiness to pursue, and we've got people to love. Someone sent me a passage from Isaiah 8 this week. Isaiah 8, verse 11. The Lord spoke to me thus with a strong hand and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, do not say a conspiracy concerning all this people call a conspiracy, nor be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. The Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow. Let him be your fear. What Isaiah is saying, stop it. Stop with the fear and the hate and the proof checks. If you're a real Christian, this is what you believe. If you really love Jesus, this is what you'll do. We need to just stop it. We need to stop it because it's not productive. It doesn't lead people to Jesus ever. And we need to stop it because the world's watching us, family. They're waiting to see if we believe the gospel we claim to stand for. They're watching to see if we let the love we try to tell other people about define our lives. One pastor put it this way, the gospel is only as believable as the people who proclaim it. What are our lives proclaiming? Do our lives speak of peace and joy even though the world is a mess? Do our lives testify to the fact that we know we're just passing through? Or do our lives declare fear, worry, uncertainty? What is the priority of our lives? Is it knowing God and making him known? Or is it finding out the truth about where COVID-19 really came from and being right about it and making sure everybody else knows that we're right about it? Paul told us to lead quiet lives. And that's not quiet like, hey, you crazy kids, keep the music down. No, he's saying have a quiet heart. Have a heart that's free from fear and worry. Free from anger and hostility. Because many times the peace and the tranquility that we have as we live and work and go about our lives is our very best witness. One pastor summarized verses 11 and 12 this way. He said, the watching world is not hugely impressed by emotional hype and extremism, but is attracted by ordinary Christians living ordinary lives, demonstrating extraordinary godliness in their love. Sometimes love means sacrificing our need to be right. Some of you are wondering, I'm not sure I have to choose. Come on, Patrick, you're the both and guy. I mean, isn't it loving to tell people the truth? The truth? You bet. Absolutely. The truth of Jesus? The truth of the gospel always. Paul says, speak the truth in love. But he never says, set aside love to go chase truth. He never says, put your gospel in your ministry and everything on hold while you go uncover the facts about this or that. Paul never says it. I think in part because he probably pondered, what would we do with the facts if we had them? Serving in New York City, New York Metro, after September 11th, ran into all kinds of people that wanted to tell me that September 11th was a false flag operation, that jet fuel doesn't burn hot enough to bring the buildings down. This was our government or the Israeli government or the Illuminati trying to foment a one-world government. And for a long time, I tried to argue. I'm not proud of it, but I did. I let them suck me in, which is everything that Satan wants. Because if I'm talking about conspiracies and Illuminatis and the temperature at which jet fuel burns, I'm not talking about Jesus. And no one's hearing the gospel. They're just seeing a bunch of Christians shouting at each other, which is what the world has come to expect from us. The Lord got a hold of my heart, and that's a story for another day, but he showed me a better response, which was to say to those guys, what if you're right? Let's say that everything that you're talking about is 100% true, which I don't think it is, but let's assume for the sake of argument that you're right. How does that change my life? How does that affect my calling to be a witness for Jesus Christ in this world? What should I do differently tomorrow based on what you're telling me today? Because as far as I can see, Jesus still hasn't returned, which means my mission hasn't changed. And my mission isn't fixing this planet. It's evacuating this planet. And by the way, so is yours. Oh, but by uncovering the truth, I'm defending our freedom and I'm preserving the opportunity that we have to preach the gospel in this country and the opportunity for America to be a beachhead for the gospel and to send out missionaries to other countries and to see people saved. Okay, cool. If that's your calling, I can't argue with that. I mean, praise Jesus, and I mean that. Some people have that calling, and I'm grateful for them. About that, I can only say two things, and these will be the last two things as we wrap up. Finally. The two things I'd close with is first of all, my calling is to uncover the truth, to defend the freedom of this country. Is it really? Seeking out the whole truth, nothing but the truth about COVID and conspiracies and corruption, it is for some people. The thing is, for most of us, for most people, most of the time, God tells us through Paul in 1 Timothy 2, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and givings of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may live a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So if I don't make unearthing the truth about COVID and everything else the first priority in my life, God just said people are going to get saved anyway. He's going to see to it. And if getting to the bottom of everything going on really is your ministry, go with God. But pray to God first. Ask Him, seek Him. Ask Him to confirm, God, is this really what you have for me? Is this your calling on my life? If it is, it would be my privilege to pray for you. Because I am glad that some people are called to that. But here's the second thing. If that is your ministry, if that is God's call on your life, then it's not just something that God wants you to do. It's something that He wants to do through you. Because how do we do ministry? Any ministry? How do I teach? How does Hector lead worship? How do any of us do what we do? It's through the power of God, the Holy Spirit, living in us. Amen? So if God is is performing my ministry, if he's living his life through me, then people watching me should see what? Should see God. If the Holy Spirit is empowering my ministry, then people watching my ministry should see the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, self-control. That's what should make us different than other people with political opinions. That's what should differentiate us from other commentators that they're watching or listening to. But whatever our ministry, whatever our calling, we can't win the world by becoming like the world, can we? We win the world by resting and trusting and abiding in Jesus, by loving in his name, so much so that people are intrigued and they're drawn in and they're curious. Why are you the way that you are? Anger, yelling, name-calling, bitterness? That doesn't get anybody's attention because that makes us like everybody else. What will save the world is if we are conspicuously, dramatically not like the world and conspicuously, dramatically like Jesus and more like Jesus every day. Believing and remembering and acting like we remember that he and he alone is the Savior of the world. Lord, how we love you and how we marvel at your love for us. And Lord, we know, and we're not telling you anything you don't know, we do a lot to hinder that love, to quench that love, to hide that love. Lord, in this moment of clarity, we ask that your Holy Spirit would run rampant in our hearts. Overwhelm us with your love and overflow us with your love. Make us vessels of your love. And Lord, we pray that as people see your love lived out, and the places that you call us and the things that you call us to and the ways that you call us to do the things you call us to do, Lord, we pray that people would look right past us and see Jesus, the source of our love, the author and finisher of our faith.